you read your daily newspaper to stay abreast of the news, it's usually my way of looking first at the bad news and then the good news. You'll see some good news, temporary kinds of good news, but you'll find a lot of bad news, and it seems that leadership at every level of our society is corrupt. We see this in the highest places and the lowest places, from the Boy Scout troop to the Middle Eastern nation. There's corruption. There's imperfection. And as long, in fact, as there are human beings in a fallen world who are born in sin, dead in sin, there will be corruption in every part of life. We see this even in that king which is a model for Messiah, David. Solomon, of course, was more corrupt, and we can see that more evidently after his enthronement and his inauguration as king, and things went steadily downhill and rather rapidly very shortly after that with Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and you know the rest of the lineage of the kings of Israel and of Judah. And so, in every way, then, and we see this in the Psalms continuously, there is a looking forward to, a longing for a king who will indeed be the perfect, righteous, and all-powerful ruler of the nations, ruler of God's people. The Bible, in fact, the whole of the Old Testament longs for this reality, and it is initiated, of course, its fulfillment in the New Covenant. So we already have this reality, and one of the powerful things about Psalm 110 is that we can see it having been fulfilled already 2,000 years ago, and it is a present reality that ought to inform the way that we think about the present, the world around us, our own position before God, and the future that is ours in Christ. And so here in Psalm 110, we also have a very unique psalm in which the psalmist, who usually is not distinguished from the coming Messiah, the hoped-for Messiah, is here distinguished. And this is why Jesus picks up on this to baffle the Pharisees. And this is why it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 2 would come very close to it. And of course, remember that every time we preach on the Psalms, I try to remind you of the thematic power of those first two Psalms. They set the program for all of the Psalms going through 150 from the very beginning in terms of the fruitfulness of the perfect one who lives out of God's Word, who is nourished out of God's Word. There is there a clear picture of Christ and of His followers. And then we see in Psalm 2 the great battle between the wickedness and those especially in power positions in the world and the Lord's Christ, whom He has installed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so these themes go together all the way through the Psalms, and 110 picks up on Psalm 2 in a very powerful way and shows the fulfillment now, the final as it were, working out of that battle, that conflict between the powers of good and the powers of evil. And so what we have in this psalm, if you look down, and it's always helpful when you're studying any part of Scripture to look at the structure of it. How is this designed? And in poetry, this is most important because the structure, well, it's poetic. It's artistic with a point. And so here what we have is we have three oracles of the Lord. And if you look at where the covenant name is used with capital L-O-R-D, that is the unique Hebrew word for the covenant Lord, Yahweh. It was not used anywhere else. It was given uniquely to Israel's Lord, who is also, of course, the general name now, Elohim, God, and then Adonai, the more common name for one in authority, Lord with capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. That's Adonai. And so if you look at the position of the covenant name, it will oftentimes, not always, but it will give you a clue to the structure. Here it's plain because there are three oracles. There are three uses of the name Yahweh. And the oracle then, there are three of them. Verse 1 is 1, 2, 2, 3 is the second, and then the third is for through 7. And that's a perfect way, of course, to break a sermon down into 3 points. And these are the oracles of the Lord now, speaking definitively to his people, but particularly he's speaking through his son, this mysterious mediator who is going to come in history in the future from the psalmist's perspective, and who is going to rule the nations in justice and in peace. And so, the first point then, and this is simply verse 1, the one that we saw quoted by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, the Lord speaks to Messiah, and he gives an invitation to him and a promise. And what he does when he gives the invitation, of course, is that he says, "You be my right-hand man. You be my king. You be the king of kings." And here's the project that we're going to engage in together, and that is that I am going to make your enemies your footstool. In other words, I am going to conquer the nations through you and through your people. And so we should be always reminded that when we go back to the kings of Israel, David and Solomon and the other kings, and there are a few that are closer to the way that David ruled later on in the Judean line, and they, however, were always under the true king of God's people, God himself. And if you remember, in the very center of the tabernacle and the temple is this holiest place, which is in the shape of a cube. It has no natural light. The light there is from God's presence, and he sits on the throne, which is a mercy seat, and it's meant to be also a throne where king and priest come together. And it is on that mercy seat then to which he is referring, that he is always sitting. He is the one who comes to be present with his people as a reigning king. And so this is the way that First Chronicles describes this. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. So always the king, and the best kings always remembered this, was under the great king. In a sense, they had a small, lowercase k, and the King of Kings has the capital K. And so that's the picture in the Old Covenant. And here now, this is overtly saying that the Lord is going to inaugurate a king, and David, as a human king in Israel, is saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. So now we have 3 kings. We have the triune God, we have Yahweh, and then we have this mysterious intermediary, this mysterious mediator between God and man, who appears here to be both God and man in one person and 2 natures forever. Imagine how mysterious. We understand this now in a sense because the Lord Jesus has come. He's both God and man. We say this in our catechism question answer. But it's still extraordinarily mysterious and will ever be so. But here, they knew far less than us. They didn't have the resurrected, crucified, resurrected Savior who taught them so much about his person and his work. And yet, David knew that there would be one who would be a mediator between God and man, who would be both a king and a priest. Remember, those functions were very clearly separated in the Old Covenant under Moses. No prophet presumed to be a king, no king presumed to be a prophet, and no priest presumed to be a king or a king a priest. Remember what happened to Saul? And so those were very clearly separated. And so this is what silences then the Pharisees. And it's so interesting the way I didn't get the emphasis quite right in the reading of that New Testament reading, because now it's he asks them a question, because they've been questioning him, trying to trip him up. And then he decides the way he's going to finally bring their questioning to an end, because their questioning comes from an evil motive, which ends in his crucifixion. He's going to ask them this question which they cannot answer because they are refusing the very one standing before them who is this figure, this mysterious mediator, this Lord who stands between Yahweh and David. And so he tells them that they have completely misunderstood everything by saying, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And so they were expecting a merely human ruler who would in fact fulfill all of their desires rather than the project of the Lord himself. And notice then, if we go back now to Psalm 2, in Psalm 2 verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his anointed, Mashiach, literally in Hebrew. And so this is the project. And it's not only the kings of the earth, but now the rulers in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they marshal themselves together. It's the only time they really tended to agree on anything was when Pilate and Caiaphas decided that they would put the Lord Jesus to death on the cross. And so, the Messiah then is this mysterious figure who is going to be anointed. That's what the name means. He is the anointed one to fulfill a particular redemptive plan that the Lord has for him. And what is that redemptive plan? What is the issue? Why is there a conflict? Well, it's this, and we see this today. We can see North Korea is claiming certain islands that South Korea claims are theirs. And then we know that Russia is always maneuvering to keep warm ports so that they can engage in trade and prosper as a country. And so they're always maneuvering for territory, for dominion. That's the issue. That's the great issue of the Christian faith, is dominion of the earth. And while I disagree strongly that dominion is to take place in this world through something called Christendom or whatever else we might call it, it's not going to, and we'll see how clear that is in this psalm. But the fact is that all Christians understand that the ultimate issue is who owns the earth? What is your loyalty? Is it to the one who created the world? Or is it to someone in the world who wants to take dominion away from the one who is the true Lord of his creation? And so dominion is the issue, dominion of the earth. And so it is then that these kings and rulers that are plotting against the Lord and his Christ, they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And then, so we want nothing to do with your rule, God, who created us and who made us in your image. We want all the blessings of your world, all of its gold and silver, its riches, its beauty, without you. We want it for ourselves, and we want to do with it as we wish. This is the essence of rebellion. It's the essence of the temptation to which Adam and Eve succumbed in the Garden of Eden. And so it is then that the Lord, at the end of Psalm 2, or at the end of Psalm 2 in verse 8, he says this. Listen carefully now. He says, ask of me. This is Yahweh to his Messiah. And I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is our inheritance. We will one day inherit the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. There will one day be a day when you will wake up in the morning and there will be no morning newspaper full of bad news, full of corruption, full of war, full of people who are wicked, who are fighting for dominion in God's world without acknowledging that he is the Lord, it is his world, and we are here to serve him, not ourselves. We will wake up. Maybe there will be, I always hope there will be newspapers in heaven. They'll be full of good news and the wonders of God's creation. But you understand what I'm saying. There is coming a day when dominion will be completed, but not until everyone is called home to be subjects of the king. Not until every last elect person from all the nations of the earth are all called into the kingdom. And then the end will come, and then our inheritance will be ours in full. Now we have a taste, just a little taste, a powerful taste, one we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper each week, one that the Word of God is constantly bringing to our attention, that it's a taste, and our frustrations one day will be all resolved in the end. But now he's already given us the power of his kingdom. And remember now that this historic event is announced to have been fulfilled in the sermon that Peter preaches on Pentecost. Listen now, a little bit of an extended quote here from the sermon of Peter at the day of Pentecost. David, being a prophet, so in other words, when he was writing the Psalms, he did have a prophetic role, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So see how powerful that is, what Peter is saying? He's saying, he was speaking about this enthronement, and the resurrection means he's enthroned. That's what Peter is saying as an inspired interpreter of Psalm 110 and other places, Psalm 16 as well. Then he goes on to say, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see what this did, brothers and sisters? This set the project of the whole church for this entire period between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus. What is it that they saw on that day that he says, now this has been fulfilled and you've seen it? Sinners from the nations that had gathered there for Pentecost were coming to believe on this Messiah. They were submitting to him. They were repenting and saying that our desire to own the world without you is wicked rebellion, and you alone are Lord. Our sin is forgiven in you, and now our allegiance is to you. It's no longer to ourselves. And so what Peter is saying is that it is the gathering of disciples, 3,000 on that day alone, the gathering of disciples from the nations into the kingdom, which is the church. And never forget that the confession, our Westminster Confession, rightly identifies the church with the kingdom. The church is the kingdom. There is no larger Christendom out there that includes all the citizens of any nation. But it is the kingdom that is a nation, the nation of the Lord, what we are among the nations. And its government, the government of this, our nation, is nowhere on earth. It's not in Jerusalem. It's in heaven. It's in the heavenly realm, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And notice that that is the most quoted part of Psalm 110 in the New Testament, to remind us of our position. Yes, it's hard living in this world. It's hard living with sickness, with trouble, with depression, with hard work situations, with unreconciled relationships in family, in neighborhood, all of these things, the corruption of government. Yes, it's hard. But our King has already won the victory which guarantees our future inheritance. And furthermore, he is with us. Even now, as we hear the preaching of the word, the Lord is addressing us. He is saying to us, I am the King of Kings. And so your fears, they are unfounded now, because I am the Lord, and I will bring you safely through all the trials of this life, including ultimately death. And I will bring you through, and I will one day raise you again from the dead. This is the project of the church. And of course, when we are preaching, when we are hearing preaching, we are being reminded of this great fact of Paul that he recites at the end of Romans 8. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So he's interceding. He is our mediator right now, right in this moment. And of course, as you well know, everything in the liturgy of this congregation is designed to impress that upon each member of the congregation, each one of us. And finally, ending in the Lord's Supper, which is a resounding testimony to the reality of our position with our ascended Christ. And so, the Lord promises then that there will be a complete conquest of enemies. And notice the way it's said here, until I make your enemies your footstool. What is that? We don't think of this. Well, we have footstools. You know, the seat, when you sit there in front of your television, or hopefully it's, you also do a lot of reading where you've got a little footstool and you're kind of king of your little dominion, or queen of your little dominion. You're ruling. And here, the idea, and you'll see this often played out in the actual facts of warfare in the Old Testament, that back, in fact, in the battle after which we meet this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, what they end up doing after Abraham and his little troop of 300-something go after the kings that were against the kings that he was in an alliance with, what do? They put their feet on their necks. They're under their feet, which means they're defeated. No pun intended. They are under the foot of the commander who wins the victory. And so he's going to make all of the enemies of the Christ, which are also the enemies of God, to be defeated at the end of history. They will all come under the sway, under the rule of the king, either as subjects or those who are condemned in everlasting darkness. And so, the promise then is of the conquest of all of his and our enemies. Listen to what Shorter Catechism says. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us unto himself. That's what happened at Pentecost. He's subduing subjects to himself through repentance and faith. In ruling and defending us, that's what he's doing right now, is he's building his church. He's caring for us, and he's ruling us. Remember, in talking in adult Sunday school, and we'll continue this sometime this fall, about church government, what church government is simply his chosen ministers, rule elders, and deacons to lead the congregation in his ways, according to his agenda, not according to ours. It is his way of ruling in his church. That's one of the glories of Presbyterianism. And finally, the third part of the answer to this question about Christ's kingship, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And one day, this will be fulfilled in a complete and everlasting way. Now we move to the second of the great oracles, the divine oracles. And we can remember this. It's a good way to remember this psalm. You may be in a situation where you need to explain it to someone. And you can remember it with an alliteration that's built into the text, that the Lord speaks, he sends, and he swears. He makes and takes an oath to his Messiah. And so here, secondly, the Lord sends the Messiah with authority and power. So this is not just talk. And incidentally, there's a debate among commentators. Are there two oracles or three? And a lot of them say, well, two of them talk about speaking, and so there are just two. And I want to say, no, that there, God is speaking. Yahweh is speaking to his Messiah in each of these three oracles. And in this one, he's saying, I am going to send you with power. He sends Messiah with authority and power. And so he's given royal power to exercise his authority. Someone could say, well, you have authority. Apparently the governor of New Hampshire is one of the weakest positionally in terms of our Constitution, is in the weakest position. So he or she can only do certain things, and the governor's council, made up of 5 members, of course, is very powerful. It's not so in every state, but it is in ours. And I think it's a good way of ruling a state, but that might be debated. But the point is that when our present governor was elected, she, I'm sure, had already studied what her limited powers were that she could execute. So you could be appointed to an office, but if you have no power to execute the office, then it's meaningless. And so the Lord, Yahweh, gives his Messiah then the power, the scepter of rule here, and goes and says, rule in the midst of your enemies. See, and here's where we understand that the final fulfillment of all that he's promising is going to take a long process of battle before it comes. And so he's saying to Messiah, you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. How is he going to rule? He's going to be building his church in the gates of hell, surrounded by enemies, hellish enemies, are not going to prevail against this church. And so he sends forth the Messiah with this mighty scepter, with authority to rule in the midst of enemies. He sends him with power. And then notice what he says then to the church, to the Lord, about the church militant. He says that your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is somewhat confusing, they say in the commentaries. I don't find it confusing at all, and maybe because I'm not as smart as the commentators, but my suspicion is that they don't read poetry. They don't understand the power of poetry, and I would think that probably our young people just reading this would understand basically what's being said here about the womb of the morning and about the dew of your youth. And so what we see here is, first of all, that the Messiah is given the support of his people. He is a king with subjects. Now, you remember way back when the tabernacle is being built, that the people are asked to give and the spoils of Egypt, of course, are much of what they possess, but to give to this project of the Lord's divine appointment. And so what do? They come and they give so much material that it's material left over. They have to say, stop! We have it all. Because the people of God love the Lord and want to serve him with all that is in them. And so this is what we see here. We see a royal army that is, and here, holy garments. This is an interesting phrase, and you may not like it if you're a King James reader, that holy garments replaces in the beauty of holiness. But the fact is that in the Hebrew, this word beauties refers to clothing, and particularly extravagant clothing. So this is going to be, I think, the clothing of royalty. And if you ever see armies, if you know military people and you see what their clothing is like, the higher the rank, the more glorious the clothing, the more medals there are hanging from their chest. And so this is simply to show the respect that's there, the connection that is there between the army and the leader of the army, whether it's a president or a king. And the same is true here, except now these, of course, are royal garments that represent the redemptive power. There'd be no one in this army if it weren't for God's amazing grace. He's called us into this army, and he's given us beautiful raiment in order to be the church militant, the church fighting on his side, the church knowing that without him there is no hope in a world that's full of darkness and despair and death, sin, wickedness, and corruption. But there is hope, because we are clothed, of course, with the righteousness of our Savior. And here we see that the church then, that's us, sitting in these pews, standing in this pulpit, we have been empowered and gifted to serve the Lord. And this is wonderful, because no matter what we're doing, even if we're on our sickbed, on our deathbed, we can still be praying and ministering to those around us. And for those of us who have good health, those of us who are up and about, there are so many things that we can do to serve our Lord. One of the problems now in some Christian literature is the idea that we're going to all do great things for the Lord. We're all going to be some kind of super Christian. And that's a real mistake in the way we think. And it's a temptation which, especially in modern culture, I think, is exacerbated both by the idea of celebrity as well as the pervasiveness of electronic media, which promotes the idea of celebrity. Are we supposed to be excited about the possibility of 15 minutes of fame? Should we be excited about fame at all? Well, as sinners, we are very excited about it in different ways. But as saints, we should be very happy to serve the Lord gloriously in ways that are never recognized by the world and may not even be particularly seen by the church. And that we quietly and happily and humbly know the Lord sees, He knows our service. He knows that the Lord has gifted us to do what He has called us to do. We do not need the accolades or the approval of the world, especially, or even the church. Romans 12 really puts feet on this. And the Lord Jesus, through Paul, says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is what the present position of our King has called us to. And it began at Pentecost, and it continues as surely as you and I now are sitting here in these seats. Listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40 when he says, they, that is those who are going to be under this coming one, this servant of Yahweh, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This, I think, is precisely what, now we go back to that poetry, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. What does this mean? Everyone knows what it's like in the morning. It's wonderful. You get up, the sun is shining, and what is there on the grass that you have to remember if you have leather shoes on? There's dew. But it's fresh. You feel vitalized. If you've had a good night's sleep, you want to conquer the day. You want to go out and do good things. You have great energy. And so the womb of the morning is simply a metaphor for youth. And we all know the vigor of youth. And we all know as we get older that it's sad when that begins to dissipate, because we feel that we actually could use it much better than we did when we were young. But now he's taking that metaphor and saying that the church is going to be given vitality by the Lord to fulfill all that He has called us to. We need to remember that He has gifted each one of us to serve Him. There's always been a great debate in the church about gifts, and I remember Ray Steadman back in my Bible school days in the 70s had written a book on discovering your spiritual gifts, and there was all a list, of course, from the New Testament are there, and you can look through the list and pick, well, which ones? And of course, you might say, well, I want this gift because it's more glorious and more front and center. But the fact is that He's already given us the gifts. And the way to discover the gifts that you have is to see what the needs are around you and seek to fulfill them. You don't have to go looking at the list. You need to simply ask what needs to be done in this church, in this situation, and what can I do to do it. And this is the way that we serve the Lord with primal vigor. Finally, in the third oracle, the Lord swears to enable His royal priest to conquer in a final way. Now, this is where a mystery enters in. Because the Lord swears, He takes an oath. This is Yahweh now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit takes an oath to the Messiah, this God-man, and He says, he won't change His mind. So this is an irrevocable situation and position. And we'll see why that's so important to us today in a moment. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Oh, there's always this great debate when it says that He has no beginning of days or end of days. Does that mean He was the Lord Jesus come in a pre-incarnate revelation? Or was there an actual man named Melchizedek who was the king of Salem, the king of peace, the king of righteousness? And he mysteriously comes into the picture. We get hung up, I think, over that question, and we miss the resemblance between Jesus' ministry and Melchizedek, whoever he was. Now, I believe the evidence really points to the fact that he was a king, and we just don't know. He didn't fit the genealogical requirements of being an Israelite. He wasn't one of Abraham's tribe. And I think that's what it's saying. But look now at the the three different aspects of Melchizedek and Jesus that are the same. They're both kings and priests. And remember, we've said that nobody in the Old Testament is both a king and a priest. This is a unique person. This is a person who rules through paying the price for our sins. This is a person who rules not by simply grabbing power for himself, but he rules by dying on a cross and paying the penalty for our sins, by being humbled in the most humiliating way that we could ever imagine, in order that he then is exalted, because he's exalted by Yahweh, the creator of the universe. And he is exalted to have dominion in Yahweh's name over Yahweh's world. This is the kind of king he is. And so he is a king and a priest, and he in Messiah, those two must and do go together. And then secondly, both offer bread and wine to celebrate the Lord's victory. Remember the victory there, he comes out of nowhere to celebrate the victory of the alliance that is connected with Abraham over the alliance that was seeking to conquer them. So I don't think it was necessarily a sacrament, but it was celebrating a victory of Yahweh through Abraham and that coalition. Now, of course, we are celebrating an ultimate victory, because the Lord Jesus gives us bread and wine, and the bread and wine that he offers are celebrating the victory of Jesus the Christ over sin and over death, and victory ultimately over all the nations of the world. We are going beneath the radar as we go into every nation of the world with the gospel. We're gathering subjects for something that is a far greater kingdom than anything, even the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. Maybe that's now America, a wonderful nation to live with for a natural standpoint. But it's not the ultimate nation that God is dealing with. He's dealing with one nation, and that is the nation ruled from heaven called the church. And he's gathering us together then, this branch, and we celebrate the victory of the branch who is a prophet, who is a king and a priest every time we take the Lord's Supper. And then the third thing is that they're both appointed directly by God, apart from the lineage, from the genealogy of Levi and Aaron. Because remember, Jesus is what? He's from the kingly tribe of Judah. He's not from that other line. And the book of Hebrews, which we're going to be looking at together this fall, tells us that over and over again. And so, he is first, that is Melchizedek, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. He is the perfect type of the Christ, the one who will win ultimate victory through his righteousness, gifted to his people, and bringing in peace then to the nations. Zechariah picks up on this with the figure of the branch. And he says, he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. This is utterly unique. In the ears of Israelites under the Mosaic covenant, this is totally unique. And this is one of the reasons why the Pharisees didn't understand who Jesus was or what he was saying at all. And so, Messiah then is one day going to judge the whole earth. And here, 5 and 6 is a brutal picture of judgment. You know, we just have to be so careful in our day, which wants to nicify everything and gloss over the hard things about life. And final judgment is the hardest thing of all. And it's what we as believers must not give up, because it is a warning of a reality that is going to happen whether anyone likes it or not. And look at what he says. The Lord, as the result now of this one to whom he has sworn and appointed as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who is also a king, who is going to have dominion over the nations and make his enemies his footstool, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with dead bodies. And he will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. This is a brutal picture of final judgment. Because, brothers and sisters, sin is brutal. It's awful. It's horrible. It works the worst in humanity. And we see this daily in the newspaper. The child abuse cases, the just brutal murders. So someone just shoots their girlfriend in an apartment in Manchester dead. And this is just all we know on the surface of it. The wickedness of sin. It's painted in bright colors by the world around us oftentimes. But it is not pretty. And judgment, therefore, is not pretty. It's something the Lord will bring to pass. And we, as Christians, are here thanking Him continuously that we're covered by the blood of the Lamb and that we are those who have repented of our sins and they've been judged already. Judgment's over for us. The day will come, but we will simply be vindicated on that day. And of course, what it means is it means that we need to be very sure now that we are really following our Lord through continual repentance and faith. Continual bowing before Him because our residual sin is in enmity with God. Okay? It's the part of us that was the old enemy of God that's still there clinging to us like barnacles to the bottom of a boat. And we need to continually be saying, no, these things, Lord, are a part of the old me and I am your subject. That's what repentance and faith in essence is saying. And so as we follow Him, we are being reminded that there will one day come a judgment, but that we have already been judged in Christ through His amazing righteousness. And so ultimately then, He is going to bring peace on the earth. And that's what this other so-called mysterious thing at the end. And this is a little more mysterious, but I think if you understand Old Testament, you'll understand verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore He will lift up His head. What does this mean? Well, remember back in Judges, in Gideon's day, if you drank from the brook and you picked it up while you're still watching because you're surrounded by enemies, then that's how you drink. But if you have no enemies, you can drink from the brook. You can just lean down and drink from the brook. And you don't have to worry. You don't have to have your head up. And then you can stand up and know that you're at peace. Well, it's simply a metaphor which would have been very familiar in the ancient world, saying that He is ultimately going to bring peace. In the power of His person and work, He's going to bring peace to the nations. There will be no more conflicts. There will be no more sin. There will be no more alienation. And He will be our Lord forever. And so two things in closing. Since we know how this history is going to turn out, we need to trust God's promises to us now in our lives. And we need to be patient. There is a dominion that we are responsible for in this life, and it's not changing our culture, it's changing our own lives and the way we live. That's the dominion that we're to exercise today. And one day, at the end of history, there will be a Christendom. It will be every person that's on earth, raised from the dead in glory, from all the nations of the earth. Then there will be Christendom. But until then, the dominion is in our own lives. It's in our church. And this is the dominion that we are to be working on. And yes, it will have a wonderful effect. If 20% of the population were serious, mature Christians, any nation in which they live will be a better nation. I guarantee that. And we've seen that in the history of our own country. But the point is that our country is not Christendom. The church is Christendom. And it will only at the end of history be spread perfectly through all of the world in which we live. And so our task then, brothers and sisters, is to make disciples of all nations. Our task is to go back to the Great Commission and remember that that's what the church is to be about. Whatever else we may be called to do in our lives. And then finally, since Jesus is your royal high priest, since you are now clothed in beautiful garments of righteousness in the army of the Lord, remember that your sins are forgiven. He is a priest forever, yesterday, today, and forever. There is no ending of His priesthood. The Lord swore, and He will never go back on what he has sworn in this psalm, because Jesus is exalted at his right hand. This ought to give us great confidence as we live our lives before him and seek to obey his commandments in our lives this week. Hebrews 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.